I invite you to John chapter 7. I almost said John chapter 6. We were in John chapter 6 for so long. You find John 7, we will look back to John 5 at one point in the sermon, and then at the end of the sermon we will look ahead to Acts 1, so you might want to mark those places as well if you want to follow along at those points. So you want to make sure to keep your Bibles open. We're in John 7, and we'll look back at John 5 and then ahead to Acts 1. And before we begin the sermon, just for a note of prayer, I just found out this morning that Miss Jillian Richards' dear mother went peacefully to be with the Lord last night. You all know Miss Bev Ansley that was here with us for a number of years and was living in a care facility. And her health had been declining recently pretty steadily. And she went to be with the Lord last night. The thing that I always remember about Miss Bev is that every single time I talked to her, she told me she was from Iowa. And she wanted you to know she was from Iowa. She was a sweet, dear lady, and our prayers are with the family. John 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. In the interest of time, I'm not going to do the usual and have a stand and read the entire passage and then work back through the passage during the sermon. But what I'll rather do is what we find in this text of 24 verses is that we find three distinct contextual settings, which lends itself great to three points in the sermon. But what I'll do is read through those passages as we are in those points of the sermon. And so we'll read through those as we're walking through the text together. The title of the sermon is Famished at a Feast. Famished at a Feast. I'm going to get into where that title is coming from in just a minute here, but I think the first thing that I would like to say about this study, where we are in John's Gospel, is that when we concluded last week at the end of John 6, is a very interesting statement on the heels of Peter's tremendous affirmation of faith, and that was actually our treasuring God's Word together verse, John 6:68. Say that together. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And at the end of that, the scripture says, then Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, and that seems to be the emphasis there, that descriptive, was going to betray him. And then we get into John 7 and we find these three contextual settings that we're going to look at. And it seems to me that the big idea, the main lesson, the main takeaway, the main point of this portion of John's Gospel is for us to understand that close association with Christian things, even close association with Christ Himself, does not make one a Christian. I have a friend who says it this way: going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going to Pizza Hut makes you a large pepperoni with extra cheese. Judas, you cannot get any closer than Judas. We're going to look at, in chapter 7, at family. Jesus' own family. So it seems to me that the connecting idea with Judas in 6 and then these three groups of people is precisely that. Closeness, familiarity is no guarantee. You simply do not get any closer to Christ than being one of His select chosen 12 disciples. And yet for all of that advantage, Judas will still betray Him. You can't escape the conclusion coming from 6 on into chapter 7 of kind of chapter 6 in hearing the words of Jesus. We were dealing with the doctrine, and now in going into chapter 7, we kind of see the reality of that doctrine is that we so desperately need grace. We so desperately need grace. We are so desperately sinful. Now, in our text today, when we look at these three contexts of people, it seems to me a glaring lesson is that these three people, all of this context and event and dialogue is happening around a feast, around the annual feast of the Jewish people, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And you have all of these people going to the feast, at the feast, talking about the feast, enjoying the feast, and they are literally spiritually starving to death. And what's so striking about that is these souls are starving at this feast with the giver of life right before them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, is here. And everything about this feast is pointing to the gospel. And the gospel is in the flesh at the feast. And they just don't see Him. They just do not want to see Him. They just will not see Him. Everything about this feast pointed to our need of redemption, pointed to God as our Redeemer, and pointed to the coming One who would redeem us perfectly and finally from sin. This Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, it occurred each year right after the Day of Atonement. Now, what a portrait the Day of Atonement is, that pointed to a coming day, a day in which full and final, complete atonement would take place, and there would no longer be any need for animals to be sacrificed. During this feast, the reason why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is that for 7 days, people from all over would gather in Jerusalem, and they would make these makeshift booths or tents or tabernacles, and they would dwell in those for 7 days. And that was meant to remind them of their temporary dwellings that they lived in when they were delivered, when God delivered them from Egypt. And they wandered around in the wilderness for so many years, living in temporary dwellings. And so they would come at this feast and live in these temporary dwellings to remind them that God delivers through judgment. Through judgment. Every bit of that pointing to Christ, every bit of that pointing to the cross. When Christ would bear our judgment in His broken body and shed blood, and therefore deliver us. And Christ would, the Lamb of God, would die. Something else about this particular feast, there were more sacrifices ordered to be given at this feast than any other feast. And we're constantly making sacrifices, which again pointed to God's means of salvation, God's means of forgiveness, is salvation through sacrifice. Again, pointing to the coming sacrifice. Everything about this feast. And another thing about this feast, it was the most joyous feast. Everything about this feast pointed to Christ. And here Christ was at this very feast. The fulfillment of all that the feast pointed to. He would be our atonement. On one day, He would make full, final, complete atonement. He would be the Lamb to deliver us from God's judgment by His death. He was the perfect, final sacrifice. Life, eternal life, salvation was right there in front of them. The prophetic fulfillment of this feast in living color, real life. And yet, instead of feasting on Christ and finding the soul's only satisfaction, they continue to starve their souls and perish in their sin. Now, there are three particular sins, I believe, that are highlighted in these three contexts. And that once again remind us of how soul eternally damaging sin is in our lives, and how much our need for grace remains, and how great grace is to overcome our sin. The first sin that I believe that we see that is causing starvation of the soul in the middle of a feast is hatred. So the first point is hatred will starve your soul. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 9. Hatred will starve your soul. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, we need to make a very clear point here. Through the rest of this passage, these 24 verses, the point is clearly made that this is common knowledge. Everybody knows the Jews now want to kill Christ. We'll keep seeing that as we read through these 24 verses. But that's important for these verses. That's why John tells us early. He did not go in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And verse 5 is a key insight to let us know what's really going on here. "For not even his brothers believed in him." That is a tremendous insight. Who are these brothers? Well, the word used there in the Greek literally means siblings. It can mean brothers, or it can mean brothers and sisters. Siblings. And evidently, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. And it is these siblings, Jesus' own immediate family. Now, get yourself situated in the context of where Christ is right now in his life and ministry, in his suffering for us. It is Jesus' own immediate family members we find in this text. And John clues us into, in verse 5, that their encouragement to Jesus to go show yourself is not exactly coming from the point of sincerity, loving sincerity. They were not saying, go public, brother. Don't keep this. Go public. Show the world that you are the Messiah. Let it be known. They are not celebrating who he is as the Son of God here. And they are not encouraging him to go make more disciples. Some commentators reason that they're not necessarily being malicious here, but actually what they're doing is they just want Jesus to dazzle the crowd, and they want to be able to say, look, he's our brother. Look what our brother can do. Now, I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that's their motivation, because, again, it was common knowledge the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. That's been verse 1. We're going to see that again in verse 13. And we're going to see that again in verse 19. And we've already seen that in chapter 5. This has been going on for some time. This has been building. Everybody knows this. The Jews are out to kill Jesus already. No, what Jesus' own family members sought to manipulate him, to kind of put him in, box him into a corner that, so if you do these things and if you are who you say you are, then go prove it. Why are you hiding out here? They were attempting to manipulate Christ so that he would be openly rejected, apprehended, and killed. They knew what the Jews were after when they said this to their brother. Their brother. So whether from envy and jealousy, or just thinking their brother to be a fanatic or a madman or a religious zealot or whatever, John says not even his brothers believed in him. That's why they told him to go to Judea. They didn't believe him. By the way, just a side note, if you feel all alone in your faith, if you feel to be struggling alone, if you feel to be disowned or pushed back from family and loved ones, take comfort in knowing that even the Son of God, your very Savior, walked in those shoes and is able to sympathize with us in any of our trials and temptations and sufferings. He is a great high priest. Now, Jesus' reply to his brothers begins to reveal to us the sin of their heart. So look in verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, you can go to the feast anytime you want to, and it's no big deal for you. So you go ahead. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, the next thing we're going to hear is that he goes up to the feast. So we need to understand here what Jesus is saying, because he's not telling a lie to his brothers. What I understand Jesus is saying, because remember, John has already told us, we learned this in chapter 5, Jesus not only knows what you're saying when you think he's not listening, but he knows what you're thinking when you don't even say anything. And so when Jesus replies, he's often replying to what's behind our words, not just our words. So he knows why they want him to go to Judea. He's not clueless about where they are at in their relationship with him. And I take Jesus to mean something like this. I'm not going up to the feast with you so that you can announce my arrival and manipulate the events of my life. When it's time for me to die, I will lay down my life, but not a single day beforehand. You are not going to take hold of the events of my life. And verse 7 is key. Verse 7 is key to what's going on with these brothers. Because Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And he's just said, your time has not yet come. Your time is always here. He said, you go ahead and you go up to the feast. And he's categorizing his brothers as being part of the world. And by the world, he means unbelievers. That's what John means here in this context, what Jesus means. Jesus lumps his brothers with the world, unbelievers, and the world hates him. So now we see what's at the bottom of his brothers' attempted manipulation of him to get him to Judea. Why else would they want him to put his life in danger? They being unbelievers, they not believing in him. Why else would they want him to go to Judea when it's common knowledge the Jews are seeking for some way to trap him and kill him? They hate him just like the world hates him. They are wanting to quicken this process. Why does the world? There's a further insight here. Not just his brothers, but the world in general, unbelievers in general. Why does the world hate Christ so? I mean, this is a deep hatred. The Jews are wanting to kill him. That's hate. The brothers are wanting him to show up in Judea so he can be killed. That's pretty deep hatred. Look what Jesus identifies as the reason why the world hates him so. They do not hate him so much for who he claims to be, although they hate him for that. They do not hate him so much for what he preaches, although they hate him for that. They do not hate him for the miracles he performs, although they falsely accuse him for that. No, there's something else that they really hate him for that's at the bottom of all the other hatred. The main reason for their hatred is that he exposes their sin. Look at the last part of verse 7. Well, look at verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because. Here's the main source, reason, festering for the hatred. Because I testify about it that its works are evil. I call sin, sin. I call out sinners to repent. I call out people in their sin that they need salvation. And they hate me for it. They hate me for it. Sinners vehemently hate and reject being called sinners. Unless they desire to boast in their sin. Sinners, as sinners, we despise to be called out. Religious sinners despise being told that our precious religious merits are worthless and, in fact, idolatrous. We do not like being told we are idolaters. Those who embrace sin as a way of life or a pattern or habit, direction of sin, refuse to admit to wrongdoing. We as sinners call our sin everything but sin. We call it right. We call it choice. We call it personal preference. We call it our life, our body, our way, our decision, our path. We call it everything but sin. And we dare anyone to call it sin. And we hate when they do. At the bottom of our rejection of Christ is a rejection of holiness. Sinners simply love sin. We are sinners because we love sin. And when you love sin, you hate holiness. Sometimes that hatred reveals itself in receiving a cold shoulder, getting a pushback, or receiving the silent treatment, or being ignored or forgotten. Sometimes that hatred reveals itself in an angered response, a retaliation. Sometimes that hatred reveals itself in false accusations. Sometimes in persecution, sometimes in murder. Sometimes even members of our own family may avoid us or disown us. Because a love of sin spurns a hatred for godliness, a hatred for Christ, a hatred for holiness. Darkness does not like to be invaded by the light. It's painful. It's disruptive. It's not comfortable. Sometimes a human being will go so far as to brutally behead another human being in the name of religion. What is at the bottom of that but pure hatred? Our love for our sin causes a great hatred towards holiness. By the way, it was Jesus who said to his followers, "If the world hates me, it will hate you." I was reading through several commentaries preparing this message, and one of the commentators said, By the way, if everybody likes you, you're probably not living right or sharing the faith or being a gospel witness. Because Jesus says, the world hates me. Love of sin will fill our hearts with hatred and starve our souls. Their brother was their salvation. Love for sin creates a heart of hatred. This is interesting. Love of sin creates a heart of hatred towards God and others. But hatred for sin creates a heart of love towards God and others. So here these brothers are. I mean, how closer can you get to Jesus? And yet their souls are starving, filled with hatred. Second context we see in verses 10 through 13 is that sinful speaking or worthless speech, that might be a better term, will starve your soul. Look at verses 10 through 13. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering. It's a funny word, muttering, about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." And yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, there's quite a lot of chatter about Jesus all over Jerusalem, under kind of undertone of Christ, private little conversations taking place all over town. But none of it is profitable. There is a lot of talk about Jesus taking place in Jerusalem at the feast, and none of it is profitable. None of it is helpful. None of it is leading to salvation. Now, some are coming to his defense, and maybe they were witnesses to his miracles. And they're saying, he's a good man. He does good things. He's a good man. How can he not be a good man if he helps people? But that's not good enough, is it? That's not who Jesus said he was. I'm here. I'm a good man. I have some extra power hanging around, so I'm going to do good things with the rest of my life. I am the great philanthropist. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the bread from heaven. He's more than a good man going around doing good things. He's the Son of God here to give his life for the life of the world. A half-truth sometimes is a whole lie. And others have been influenced probably by the religious leaders and are totally against him. And they are saying totally the opposite. No, he is leading people astray. He is harmful. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. But even those who think well of him dare not speak openly on his behalf for fear that they will face the same fate. See, there we get again in verse 13. This is common knowledge. This is why we're not going to speak up too loudly for him or be seen with him or stand with him, because we know what's going to happen to him. They're going to kill him. So in this little quiet discussion, I'll say, well, he's a good man, but I'm not going to stand up for him publicly. I'm not going to die for him. He's not that great. The bottom line is that chattering and muttering and murmuring and gossiping and arguing and debating will get you nowhere in terms of spiritual life. Ever. In any situation. It will only distract you. It will only hinder you. It will only keep you from life and salvation and godliness and growing in the Lord. Even those who thought well of him would dare not stand with him. Imagine this. Imagine this scenario. Imagine in real time all of this chatter about him going on all around him. And none of these chatterers truly know him. In the opening of chapter 6, they are seeking Jesus to get another meal. In these opening verses of chapter 7, they are seeking Jesus to take his life. They are all so very close. They are around Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. They're evaluating Jesus. They're debating Jesus. They're going back and forth about Jesus. They're all so very close around Jesus, and yet they are miles away from salvation. Endless opinion and debate and regarding truth only distracts from truth and will starve your soul. What's so very interesting about all this chatter, all these words, is that they are eternally useless and insignificant. Eternally useless and insignificant, which is the very opposite of Jesus' words. That's our treasuring God's word together verse. Over in chapter 6, verse 68, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All of this back and forth, all of these back and forth words about Jesus mean nothing. And his words mean everything. Let us give ourselves to the words that really matter. And let us avoid giving ourselves to worthless chatter. Well, that rhymes. We can remember that. That's a good application point. Let us give ourselves to the words that really matter. These. And let us avoid giving ourselves to worthless chatter. You know why the Lord gave us two ears and one mouth, right? Let us be silent. Stop the chatter. And listen. And heed. And believe. They were right there with the words of life. And they spent their time spewing words that meant nothing. It was just a distraction. Worthless speech. Third point, in verses 14 through 24. Legalistic, this is the third sin in this text. Legalistic, law-keeping self-righteousness will starve your soul. I'll put all those together because they always come together. Legalistic, that is, making more rules than God makes and then holding you to keep those rules or you don't know God. Like I do. There's the self-righteousness. Law-keeping, this keeping this list of rules, is how we are saved and made right with God. All of that is sin. Legalistic, law-keeping, self-righteousness will starve your soul. Look at verses 14 through 16. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple in Jerusalem and began teaching. So he wasn't afraid of men. Let's get that clear. Jesus is not a wimp. Most courageous man that ever lived. Went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So they know him. They know who he is, where he comes from. And so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, about the only way I know how to approach these verses, verses 14 through 24, is that as we read the verse, then I'm going to paraphrase and kind of say what I believe is going on here in the text. So in these first three verses, Jesus is speaking from his humanity. Right? When he says, "My teaching is not mine," he's not speaking from his deity as being the Son of God and creating some distance between the Father and the Son. He's speaking as Jesus the man you're talking about. Because you just said, you're talking about, how does this guy, because we know him, we know where he came from, we know this Jesus, how does he know this? He hasn't been schooled. He hasn't learned. How does he know this? He's answering that question. He's saying, "This man, I didn't come up with this on my own. This is not just my own words. These are the words of God. This is from heaven." Listen, he's answering them. "This is why you're marveling. Because you see me, Jesus. You see the skin and bones, Jesus. The poor carpenter, Jesus. You know his mom and dad, Jesus. You see him and you can't believe he's saying the things that he's saying. The reason why is because these words are from heaven, not from earth. That's why you're marveling. That's why you can't figure out how I'm saying it. It's because it's not mine. It's from heaven." Verse 17. He continues, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So he's continuing to say, he's continuing to press, this is how you understand if this is from God or if this is just the carpenter making up some stuff. And what he's saying there in verse 17 is, if you are honestly seeking to hear from God, you will know when God is speaking. If you are seeking, you will find. If you are asking, it will be given. If you are knocking, the door will be open. If you are sincerely trying to hear from God, you're going to know when God speaks. You're going to hear. So just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. If you're not sincerely, humbly seeking to hear from God, you will not hear when God speaks. It will continue to be just a man. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So he's saying, here's how you evaluate me to these people. As for me, you've just given me the opportunity to gloat. You've just given me the opportunity to exalt myself. You are saying, how does this simple man know these things? It's my time to shine. And I don't shine. I point you to God. And that's how you know what's true and what's false. The true messenger and the true message will always point you to the glory of God. The false message and the false messenger will always point you to the glory of man, whether it's himself or yourself. False testimony and witness is always man-centered. True testimony and witness about eternal things is always God-centered. Jesus says, that's what just happened here. You said, what about this man? And I said, it's from him. Pointed you to God. Verse 19. So then Jesus really begins to deal with what's inside their hearts now, as he always does. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now that's pretty harsh, stinging words to this crowd of law keepers. None of you. Talk about courageous. None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Boom. I mean, clear. I mean, Jesus has just exposed them totally. Because as the self-righteous, legalistic, law-keeping, proud of our law-keeping, pleasing God with our law-keeping, right with God with our law-keeping, we are trying to break the sixth commandment, which is do not murder. That's what Jesus is saying. None of you keep the law. You're trying to kill me. It's as clear to Christ as night and day. It's as hazy and confused to sinners as can possibly be. Legalistic, law-keeping, self-righteousness. Look at verse 20. Now this is amazing. Staggering, really. The crowd answered, you have a demon, meaning you're a madman. you're possessed with a demon and you're losing your mind and what you're saying is crazy talk. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? What a response! The only saving response after verse 19 is repentance, not denial. Everybody knows they're seeking to kill Jesus. They know they're seeking to kill Jesus. Sin is so blinding and so self-justifying. Legalistic, law-keeping self-righteousness is so blinding that it will openly deny what it knows in its heart to be absolutely true. They are denying what they know full well they want to do. They attempt, listen to this, they attempt to hide their sin by discrediting the one who points it out. That happens. Be discerning. Let us be discerning. That happens all the time. Discredit the truth by, or undermine the truth by discrediting the truth speaker. That's where they're going. Instead of repenting, denying. Now verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Now, he's bringing up something in chapter 5. That's why we're going back to chapter 5. Because what he's saying here is, you know that you're trying to kill me and everybody else knows that you're trying to kill me. And everybody knows why. So let's just talk about it. Go back to chapter 5. We'll just read a couple of verses here. If you remember in chapter 5, what caused was the beginning of this big uproar in Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Jerusalem in chapter 5. And he heals a lame man on the Sabbath. And that caused a huge uproar and accusation and stirring against Jesus because he's breaking the Sabbath by healing a man. And so catch up with me there in verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 5. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. Now look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That decision to kill him happened while back. Jesus has left Jerusalem for a time. He's fed the 5,000. He's caught up with the guys on the sea. He's had this discussion. All of these things have been happening in Capernaum. There's about a 6-month gap that's happened in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And now he shows back up in Jerusalem. And it's common knowledge by that time, if Jesus shows up, these guys are going to kill him. And this is why. And so Jesus brings it up in verse 21. Now look in verses 22 and 23. This one work, healing this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus then begins to expose their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of legalistic, law-keeping, self-righteousness. And he says, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Now what that statement means is, Moses wrote the first 5 books. So when you say Moses gave you a law, it means Moses wrote it. But circumcision happened before with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. So he's saying that wasn't from the law keeper, the lawgiver, the guy who wrote the book. But this was actually from the fathers even before the giving of the law. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You keep that law. And you keep it on the Sabbath. Which means you do a work, by your definition of work, you do a work on the Sabbath. He totally exposes them as totally false in their belief system, in their thinking, and totally wrong in their desire to kill him. If it is a work of necessity or a work of mercy, it is permitted on the Sabbath. They themselves operate that way. That's what Jesus is saying. You do this yourself. How is giving a man brand new legs breaking the Sabbath if giving a baby circumcision is not breaking the Sabbath? He's basically saying your legalistic, law-keeping self-righteousness is starving your souls. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do you not see the stark hypocrisy? There are two ways we need to learn this, because we often fall prey to a legalistic spirit without realizing it. As evangelical free church people, we're quick to point out legalism, but we often fall prey to it without knowing it. Here's two ways that a spirit of legalistic self-righteousness will evidence itself. Number one, in being quick to judge another with very little proof or reason. And number two, in quickly condemning someone for doing the very thing that we do, we just won't own up to it. Verse 24, so we come to the conclusion. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right or righteous judgment. The ways that we fall prey to this legalistic self-righteous spirit, how quick we are to totally write off and dismiss a true brother or a true sister who misspeaks or missteps one time, as if we never misspeak or misstep. The other way around happens as well. How quick we are to judge an unbeliever to be a believer based on one adherence to one type of religious activity, like coming to church every Sunday. They must be a believer. And Christ is saying, don't be legalistic and self-righteous. Don't be so quick to judge others by such small proof and reason and evidence, and so quick to justify ourselves by such small proof, reason, and evidence. Judge with righteousness. God does not look on one instance. God does not look on outward appearance, but rather on the heart. On the heart. Hatred, worthless speech, legalism will starve your soul. Judas was among the 12. Jesus' brothers were his own family. These chatterers were right around Jesus, and these blinded Jews were talking with Jesus. They were all as near to him as you can get. And their sins of hatred and worthless speech and legalism blinded them from feasting on Christ for life. When it comes to sin and salvation, when it comes to death and hell, when heaven and hell, death and life, being close is not close enough. And we are as close as we can get right here this morning. In a congregation of saints worshiping the Lord, getting ready to come before the table of the Lord, singing praises to the Lord, opening the word of life of the Lord. This is as close as you can get. Don't miss it. There is a feast here. You no longer have to starve. And thanks be to God, His grace can overcome our deep-seated sin. Thanks be to God. His grace can overcome hatred. His grace can overcome worthless speech. His grace can overcome a spirit of legalism, and it does. Now, here's the last thing, last point, and this is good. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is really good. I hope you're ready for this. You're going to talk about this all afternoon. This is how good this is. Boy, I've been waiting all sermon to get to this. I preached faster than you thought I did. Acts 1:14, Jesus has already ascended into heaven and the believers are gathering together to wait for the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 of Acts 1. All these, that means disciples, all these save Judas, he's already hung himself. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and, you ready? His brothers! His brothers! You get to Acts 1:14, you don't expect to see that. The last time we saw them, they wanted him dead. They were trying to manipulate their brother to go to Judea to get killed. They hated him. They did not believe in him. What happened between John 7 and Acts 1? That. The cross, we just sang it. The cross was enough. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a hater, a worthless speaker, a legalistic, self-righteous person like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Don't you dare give up praying for that loved one. No matter how far they are gone, grace can make someone who hates Christ love him. Father in heaven, may your grace be abounding in our lives and abounding among those around us who are without you and do not know you. And may we see and celebrate and remember that grace as we gather around your table right now.